Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning will be from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. It's great to be with you all this morning. Before we get started, let us go to the Lord in prayer. We need his help to hear his word rightly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come and gather at the foot of your word. We ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would speak to us, you would cut to the marrow of bone, and you would convict us of our sin. Be with us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the aftermath of the terrible murder of Charlie Kirk, the spiritual state of our country and the reality of the spiritual warfare raging all around us today has become, if it hasn't been already to you, painfully clear. In one sense, Charlie Kirk's assassination revealed nothing we didn't know already, that the heart of man is desperately wicked, that America is in desperate need of reformation and revival, and that the cost of speaking the truth about God and the world he has made could be, at any moment, your life. In fact, Charlie's death was a powerful reminder that without Christ, our nation is stone cold dead, in need of resurrection, despite what political victories we may achieve along the way. Unless the Lord grants us widespread repentance and faith, we are like the man driving 30 miles an hour towards the cliff edge, thinking we're better off than the one who has already careened over the edge. It's only a matter of time. I think also in the weeks after Charlie's death, it has become once again obvious where the battle, that spiritual battle, is raging most fiercely. Now, I say once again obvious because this is not a new state of affairs. It's what always has been the case in the history of the church and the history of the world, and that is the battle for our young people's souls. From Genesis 3 onward, since the fall, where God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the son of the promise would face persecution and opposition from the son of the flesh. From Cain and Abel to Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau to Pharaoh and Herod, we see example after example in Scripture about the fight for the next generation. Satan has always feared what God might do with a beloved son that reaches fighting age. And so all throughout history, he does his level best to take them out physically or render them spiritually useless so they no longer pose a threat to his kingdom. We see this imagery in the book of Revelation where Satan is raging against the church and seeks to devour the children of the church. And although, of course, our littlest young people, babies, toddlers, and children, are included in this struggle, our preteens, there's some preteens of you here, our teenagers, and our young adults increasingly find themselves in the cultural crosshairs. If you are between 12 to 35 years old, you are a combatant, willing or not, in the struggle for the future of the world. Of course, you're a combatant whether or not you're 12 to 35. You're not being left out if I'm not referencing your generation there. But I think in particular, this is what we are seeing in our present day. 12 to 35 years old, young people, you are being fought over by the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The devil and all of his siege works are being deployed to capture the affection and the attention of your heart. You matter. Where the next generation goes, so goes the world. And remember that Charlie Kirk was only 31 years old, and his alleged killer was one of those young people. His movement, Charlie's movement, was focused on winning the hearts and minds of this demographic. We see in miniature in his death this cosmic struggle that has always been the case since the fall of man. Now, this is not to say that older folks do not matter. Far from it. But one of the things that older people have in common with younger people is that they were once young. I think. And the decisions they did or didn't make, the virtues that they did or did not pursue back then when they were young, all played a massive role in building them into the person they are or maybe are not today, right? And this is true of our young people today. And of course, it's never too late to pursue wisdom. But one of the points of the book of Proverbs is that the young man learns from his father what not to do, so that he avoids the potentially painful years of learning by experience. Unfortunately, the church at large has acknowledged the war for our young people much too late. Decades after outsourcing their children's education to schools that hate God and his gospel, decades after abandoning its defense of God's design for family, and decades after capitulating to the secular myth of neutrality. By God's grace, you all belong to a church that is aware of this battle and committed to obeying God's command to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But God's word also gives us particular insights regarding the temptations that young people face, what Satan's tactics and strategies are against both the younger and the older generations, and God's word instructs us on how to engage with them in their particular situation. Parents, whether you were with, is there water in here, Chase? Sad. There is not. It's okay. I figured we'd get it out of the way early. Poor Chase, I sent him off to get water on his vacation. parents. What a kind guy. Thank you. Parents, whether you're ready or not, your children will become teenagers. And your teenagers, young adults. Some of you parents, myself included, are young adults. But parenting faithfulness aside, are you paying attention to God, to how God addresses you as a young person? Are you navigating your youth with faithfulness? Older folks, you will interact with young Christians and young non-Christians alike, buried in the lies and deceptions of our culture. Are you equipped to lead them with wisdom to a better path? Are you reaching out your hand to pull them out of the muck? Teenagers and young adults, plain and simple, you will not always understand the dangers of the cultural waters you are swimming in, and you will need the wisdom of your father and your spiritual fathers in the church. Are you willing to listen? Your life and your faith depends on it. And this brings us now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. It is a letter, of course, for everyone, regardless of your station, but it's also particularly relevant for the young man or the young woman. Timothy, though the leader of the Ephesian church, is a young person. Excuse me, that familiar passage that you are well aware of in chapter 4, "Do not let others despise you for your youth," is found in this letter. And that means if we want to be effective in ministering to young people in our day, we would do well to meditate and listen to how the Holy Spirit addresses such people through the Apostle Paul here. 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are letters that an older, wiser, and battle-tested Apostle Paul wrote to his young disciples, instructing them on how to lead and live in the church. But what exactly does young mean here? How old is Timothy really? Well, commentators suggest that when Timothy received this letter, he was likely in his late 20s to mid-30s. And this estimate is based upon a pretty reasonable hypothesis that Paul is probably writing this letter after his first imprisonment in Rome, which would have been at the end of book of Acts. So 1 Timothy was likely written in the early 60s. I don't mean the 1960s, I mean not the 160s, the 0060s, I suppose, if you had to do that. So likely 1 Timothy is written in the early 60s. But we also know from the book of Acts that Paul first met Timothy over 10 years prior to him writing this letter, during his second missionary journey in Acts 16, which is probably happening in the late 40s. So Timothy was a very young man when Paul first met him, probably somewhere between 18 and 25. And we know this because at the time he assisted Paul and Silas in their missionary work. He was an adult. He was able to do that. And this would put Timothy between 28 to 35 in the time 1 Timothy was written. But if you disagree with that, you think Paul wrote the letter earlier, then Timothy could be in his 20s, right? He's even younger than you think. This letter is a letter from a father in the faith to his spiritual son. If we have ears to hear, we will hear God's wisdom for spiritual fathers looking to win the hearts of young people. We will hear Christ's warning to young people to watch, particularly where they are tempted. And we will see the great spiritual warfare being waged across the generations, along with the gospel key to victory. With this in mind, our first consideration as we break apart this chapter is how Paul contrasts the difference between sound and false teaching. And he defines this as a difference between stewardship and speculation. And the latter derails you from spiritual maturity. So that's the first piece, the difference between stewardship and speculation. Second, we'll take a look at Paul's own conversion story and how it provides an antidote for man's addiction to vain speculations and generational blame shifting. And finally, we'll conclude our time by meditating on how Paul's charge to Timothy is the model for waging the good warfare and ultimately how we win the world for Christ. So first, the differences between stewardship and speculations. In chapter 1 here, Paul introduces himself in typical Pauline fashion, except that unlike some of his other letters, his prison epistles, where he introduces himself as a slave or a servant of Christ, here he leans into his apostolic office. He's an apostle by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Now, an apostle is a sent one, someone under authority and chosen to deliver a message. He's been given a charge. He's been given a responsibility to communicate God's message. In other words, this is not Paul's mere personal opinion, right? Or Paul's personal message. It is the command of Jesus. He is not simply giving Timothy advice, although he does give Timothy advice. He is giving divine instruction to the church through Timothy. And surely, as a young man tasked with leading a church, a young church that has false teachers springing up in it, surely this gives young Timothy confidence in his message. He is not standing on mere human opinion. He's standing on the very word of God, the very apostolic word of Christ. And so Timothy is to channel this apostolic clarity and authority in his own teaching and governance of the Ephesian church. And having faithfully ministered with Paul in his hometown back in his younger years, he has now become a key lieutenant in Paul's missionary work. Verse 3 tells us that Paul had asked him to remain in Ephesus. So likely, Paul has deployed him as an elder of sorts in the Ephesian church, but he is also Paul's apostolic representative. He's serving in Paul's place as a transitional person between the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the ordinary church. His job is to appoint elders and build up the leadership of this young church. So he is not only to govern the church in its everyday affairs, but he's supposed to protect the gospel message and the teaching delivered to him by Paul. It's also worth noting the warmth and the relationship that Paul has with Timothy and that we see in his greeting. Timothy is his true child in the faith. And in his second letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to him as my beloved child. Paul clearly loves Timothy. He believes in him, and he desires his success and his well-being. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a further glimpse at just how close these two are. Paul's writing to the Philippians from prison, and he's saying in chapter 2, verse 19, that he hopes he's able to send Timothy to the Philippians, because Timothy is just as concerned for the Philippians as Paul is. But in other words, to send Timothy to the Philippians would be like sending Paul himself. That's their closeness. That's the unity they have in purpose and in heart. This is what that verse says. It says, but you know, Philippians, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. The unity between Timothy and Paul is grounded in their shared love for Christ and for his church. They're servants of the same God. So what are Paul's particular instructions for Timothy at the church of Ephesus? Well, he left him there for a reason. As we said, he is supposed to remain and appoint leadership and help build up the church. And Paul is writing to him to encourage him and remind him of that purpose. Verse 3 says, he is to remain at Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, apparently, there were teachers who popped up in the Ephesian church not long after Paul left who were teaching a different doctrine. Now, different here is the word from which we get heterodox, right? If you're familiar with heterodoxy, as opposed to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy literally means sound teaching or sound worship, whereas heterodox would be false worship or, again, different worship, as in contrary to sound worship. It is a different teaching these teachers are teaching than what they had received from the Apostle Paul. This different teaching, Paul contrasts with sound doctrine, which literally in this letter, you could translate almost as healthy or healthful doctrine. Or as he puts it in chapter 6, teaching that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got sound doctrine, sound words, and then you've got different words, false words. Simple enough, right? False teaching contradicts the teaching of Christ. But notice also that Timothy is to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, but he goes on, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. So false teaching here is not simply that which contradicts proper doctrine, right? It's also a focus on speculations instead of stewardship. In other words, one of the ways that false teaching is shown to be false is not only the content of the message, whether the message's contents contradicts the true doctrine's contents, but also the fruit it produces, right? Or the target it's directed at. Healthy teaching produces stewardship by faith, whereas false teaching produces vain speculations. See the connection there? The aim, Paul says, of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now we'll return to this charge towards the end of our time together. But Paul goes on to characterize more of what this speculative teaching entails. It is faith gone wrong. It is maturity derailed. He goes on by saying that certain persons, by swerving from these, from a pure heart and a good conscience, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. The difference, then, between sound doctrine and false doctrine is demonstrated by the kind of life it encourages. Sound doctrine, right teaching, is not just abstract knowledge, but full of life, and it pushes one towards faith and a good conscience. On the contrary, false teaching is ultimately empty and pushes one into the weeds of controversies, debates, and pointless discussions. Now, in Paul and Timothy's context, the false teaching here likely has to do with either Gnosticism, right? Gnostics who were using the Old Testament scriptures in bizarre and hyper-spiritual ways, or Judaizers, right? These would have been a subsect of Jewish converts to Christianity who were arguing that Gentile Christians should strictly adhere to Old Testament laws. In order to be a true Christian, the Judaizers would say, well, you need to follow the Old Testament laws, you need to follow the dietary restrictions, etc. More likely, it was the former, it was Gnosticism, as that better fits Paul's descriptions of myths, speculations, and emphasis on genealogies. Gnostics, the word literally means knowledge, right? Gnosis, downplayed the physical realities of the world in favor of the spiritual. And they advocated for a cult-like secret knowledge interpretation of the scriptures, almost like you had to have a secret key in order to properly understand what the scriptures meant. The problem is the secret key was just, you know, this, you know, it's the footnote in the medieval text. This was revealed to me in a dream, right? That's the secret key that is subject to private interpretations. But Gnostics were after this cult-like secret knowledge. And so what they would do is they would often explain away what the scriptures actually said by means of a secret meaning revealed only to them. A secret meaning revealed to them and only to them. Sorry, you're just not in the know. You just don't have the secret knowledge. And so they might look at something like the genealogies of the priesthood in Chronicles, for example, and through their secret knowledge, argue that God has appointed them to be the spiritual successors of the Levites, right? Something to that effect. And in this sense, sometimes many well-meaning evangelicals who have a me and my Bible approach to scripture reading or who expect the Lord to speak to them in the still quiet voice of their hearts can sometimes drift into that modern day Gnosticism. It's private judgment, it's secret knowledge, it's subjective. And in Timothy's church, these false teachers, these Gnostics, desired to be teachers of the law, but ultimately did not understand what it was for. Again, in chapter 6, Paul describes this type of false teacher as puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He goes on to say in chapter 6 that the false teacher, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, again, notice the root fruit here, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. In reality, these teachers who desire to be teachers of the law have no actual regard or love for the love of God, or love for the law of God or his people, but they use the law as a springboard to jump into their own thoughts and private opinions, right? The law exists as sort of the side character in order to emphasize me and what I think about these things. In the end, these false teachers don't desire to teach in order to build up the church, but rather to build their own following. They speculate in order to be a spectacle, so that they would be noticed by others. And as Jesus says of the Pharisees, if you seek after the praise of man, you will have your reward, and they will rise and fall by that seeking after praise. Now, just because someone uses the law wrongly or for selfish gain does not invalidate the law's proper purpose. In fact, it is the law's proper purpose that ultimately condemns the false teachers as insincere liars. This is what Paul goes on to explain in verses 8 through 11. Paul reminds Timothy, in contradiction to the speculation of the Gnostics, that the most fundamental purpose of the Old Testament law is to demonstrate that man is sinful and condemned under the just wrath of God. The law, is, in its primary use, is to point people to their sinfulness and to point away from themselves then to Christ. He walks through then, in summary fashion, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, as if to say this is what the law is doing. The false teachers want to spend their time debating the minutiae of the law at an abstract or spiritual level in order to puff up their pride, but are ultimately detached from everyone's day-to-day lives. They don't understand what the law is for, nor do they understand human nature for that matter. They don't understand human nature. They don't understand that humans would gladly be distracted from their actual sins in order to talk about something hypothetical. But Paul encourages Timothy to bring it down to brass tacks, to preach the primary use of the law, to bring these teachers up short, right? Because it's easy to smoke cigars and to blow smoke, so to speak. And it's hard to consider yourself honestly and ask, where is my heart before the holy God? Am I entertaining sin at any level? Have I dealt honestly with Christ? And am I pushing on to godliness? Or am I distracted by pointless theoretical debates? It's not terribly difficult to see these temptations reflected in our present day. Gnosticism may not so much be our temptation in the CREC. There's not very many of us denying the physical and, wanting secret knowledge. But we all still carry with us this human impulse for speculation and vain discussion. It is in our cultural air. It is in our DNA as sinners descended from Adam. Perhaps as you heard Paul's words about an unhealthy craving for controversy, Candace Owens came to your mind. I'm going to get in trouble for that. Or maybe it was the latest Twitter debate. It is clear that our online culture thrives on speculation and vanity. Speaking of Twitter, it takes about 5 seconds of reading the replies on an otherwise innocent post before it erupts into a dumpster fire, right? Young people, and young men in particular, find themselves grasping for guidance or direction and often gravitate to the loudest, the most controversial, and the most confident voice who stands out in the noise of online social media. The explosion of online channels like podcasts and social media, along with, and perhaps a fair critique, along with the collapse of trust in typical institutions, have made it such that questioning the narrative is not simply permissible, but our fundamental posture, right? This is sort of our default in our modern online era. But this approach, this hermeneutic of suspicion, misses the basic fact that if everything is a conspiracy, then nothing is. And more importantly, distracts us from our more important duties. In fact, much of what passes as reporting or news, even by otherwise conservative outlets, is often essentially clickbait, right? That's designed to distract and divert us, and certainly does not promote stewardship from God that is by faith. The point here is that we must deal with ourselves honestly and ask, does your interest in whatever it is, in Christian nationalism, in debates about theonomy, or the ideal foreign policy, whatever it is, does it distract you from your practical duties of faith? Are you abandoning your stewardship in the vanity of the latest online pundit making confident assertions about the most important issue in America today, and if you're not talking about it or pushing on it, you're a traitor to your country, right? We in the Reformed branch of Protestant Christianity are especially vulnerable to abstract philosophizing, right? We're kind of nerdy. Let's just be honest. Reformed people are this way. We're especially vulnerable to abstract philosophizing. That's exactly the kind of distraction that Paul is talking about. And the issue is not that you should never go to online places or personalities for commentary. That's not what I'm saying. Or that political theory or that theological debates are bad. But it's rather discerning, as Paul says, and asking the question, what is the fruit of that commentary? What is the fruit of that discussion? Does it promote speculation? Or does it promote stewardship? Does it promote faith? When you listen to that podcast or you discuss that issue with your friends, does it push you to love others? Or does it tempt you to divide, rally the troops, to backbite and argue? Is it, in the end, just a diversion from the callings God has set before you? And of course, political speculation is not the extent of our temptation to vain discussion. The human heart can grab onto any passage of Scripture, any pet issue, any conviction on the family or Christian living or culture, and blow it up to abnormal proportions. We are always tempted to major in the minors and to minor in the majors. And when a minor theological point or belief is made the dominant piece of your faith, you are in danger of contradicting the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that most actual heresy and schism stems from elevating one particular truth out of proportion, right? It's not that they necessarily invent something totally brand new and then run with that, although that sometimes happens, but they take one particular truth in the grand corpus of God's revealed truth and blow it up out of proportion so that it then contradicts the essential teachings of Scripture. This is also why vain speculation and false teaching usually requires villainizing a particular group or thing. Paul says later in chapter 4 that the false teachers, these Gnostics, they forbid food and marriage. They forbid food and drink and marriage, things that are supposed to be given to us by God and accepted with thanksgiving. Because in the end, false teaching is not creative or thoughtful. It's too simple. It's not able to make distinctions, and because it ultimately does not submit to any outside authority, it operates by simplistic ditch thinking, right? You you fall off on one side of the ditch, you get back on the horse, you fall off on the other side of the ditch. It sort of pendulum swings back and forth. Gnosticism blamed the physical world for all of man's woes, and thus food and marriage, the physical body, are the bad guys. And in a similar vein, vain speculations depend on drastically simplifying the issue at hand and pinning the blame on someone or something else in order to avoid the hard work of taking responsibility for the solution. This is not to say that there aren't legitimate critiques that we can make about various groups on certain issues, but the temptation here is to simply point the finger and point your finger at your chosen villain, the one that you want to make the villain in the situation, and wrap that up as part of the speculation. And one of the ways I think this is particularly potent in our culture today is the turning of the younger generation against those that came before them, and vice versa. Right? What am I talking about? The okay boomer mentality that automatically writes off an older person's opinion just because they're older, because they are somehow responsible for all of the current generation's problem. That's one side of the chasm. And the Gen Z stare, right? The Gen Z eye roll that blames the older So the younger generation is blaming the boomers are blaming Gen Z. The eye roll, the okay boomer mentality, are both wrongheaded and foolish. It is one of the great tactics that Satan employs to divide families and spiritual fathers from spiritual sons. By tempting them to write each other off, the younger is cut off from the wisdom of the past, and the older loses his ability to influence the future. So don't take the bait. Young men and young women, you need not just your parents, but the older men and women of the church in this room this morning. You may disagree with them. They may frustrate you. You may not understand them, but you need them precisely because they are different from you, and God has given them gifts, wisdom, and experience that you don't have. God has given them perspective that you don't have. It's a little bit similar to C.S. Lewis's argument for why you should read old books, if you're familiar with this, right? He basically says, for every one modern book, you should go read 10 old books. I may be getting that ratio wrong. He may have said 100 old books or something like that. Because when you're in your little space, when you're in your present window, you don't have the perspective of the generations and the centuries before you. And you need that. But in a similar vein, one last thing on that. Young people, seek out these older folks. If you honor them and seek them out, even if you don't think you need them, God will bless you. And similarly, older men and older women, you need young people. They will push you. They will challenge you. They will test your patience. But they will be like Timothy was, fiercely loyal, and multiply all of your efforts if you take them seriously. You do not dismiss them, and you love them as a father loves a son. The solution both to man's addiction, the solution both to man's addiction to vanity and to blame shifting is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice how the particular example Paul gives of his own conversion demonstrate just how hope for the next generation or hope for the previous generation is possible. Before Paul was a missionary, before Paul was an apostle, before he was an old man entrusting his message to the younger generation, he too was a young man. And unlike Timothy, he did not grow up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart. He is now an apostle by the command of God, yes, but formerly he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, the first deacon and the first Christian martyr. He made a political career out of hunting Christians down and dragging them off to prison. And he did so proudly puffed up like the false teachers he speaks of, confident, like any young man, that his cause was righteous. And if any young man could be written off by the early church, it was Paul. If anyone could be rightly blamed for most of the early church's problems, it was Paul. Right? You remember the moment where the Lord speaks to Ananias and he says, by the way, the Apostle Paul is blind. I want you to go to him and baptize him. And you can like almost feel coming out of the text, the, are you sure about this, Lord, from Ananias? But the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's testimony. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What is Christ's attitude toward Paul in the midst of his rebellion? Overflowing faith and love. Jesus did not write him off. In fact, Jesus saw an opportunity. Jesus saw in the salvation of Paul an opportunity to display his perfect patience to anyone who would believe in him. And this is what leads Paul to declare there is a saying trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. That is why Paul adds that he's received his apostleship from God our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope. Because without Jesus, he knows he has no hope of anything, much less an apostleship. It is this gospel message that God saves desperately wicked sinners who do not deserve it, who deserve, if anything, to be written off. That Jesus Christ, this message that Jesus Christ is perfectly patient and merciful. It is this gospel that is the cure to all false teaching, all vain speculations, and all enmity between all people groups and the generations. What is the point of speculations or vain discussions when you have Jesus Christ? What gain could possibly be worth trading him for? What mission could be greater than knowing Jesus and making him known? And if he forgave and made you holy, you of all people, what prevents him from doing the same for a boomer, for a liberal, for a Jew, or even, miracle of miracles, someone from Gen Z? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God himself became man to save us. And to the degree that we drift from or minimize that great fact, to the degree where that is no longer the animating heartbeat of our faith, to that same degree, we open ourselves up to all kinds of false teaching and vanity, dissension, strife, and envy. I mentioned at the beginning of our time today that we are engaged in a cosmic battle between light and darkness. As we have just discussed, it would be all too easy to look around and try to identify the bad guys in our present day. This political party, this foreign agenda, this lack of education, this churchly endeavor. And those may be truly bad things. But the warfare goes one level deeper. The line is not drawn out there, abstractly, in the world. It is drawn in each and every human heart. Cultural and historical evils are just external manifestations of the internal war being waged for every human soul. And thus, if we want to save the world, we must not settle for external victories. We must press deeper to discipleship of the nations, beginning with discipling ourselves and those closest to us. And this requires us to never lose sight of the gospel from beginning to end. The gospel is the great Christian foundation from which, in a very important sense, we never move on from. Going back to the beginning of chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that his stewardship, his charge, is love. His charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice that order. Love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Faith is the root. Faith is the starting point. As Paul said, it is those who believe in Jesus for eternal life that understand the perfect patience and love of God. It is those with faith who have a pure heart and a good conscience before God. And if you have those things, if you have dealt with God honestly and you are seeking Him out faithfully, then love for God and love for others and the desire to disciple others inevitably flows. But take away faith, and there is no hope, and there is no love. So the charge is love that flows from a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And what do I mean by living faith? As I mentioned earlier, false teaching and vain speculations distract you from the practical realities of your walk with the Lord. Practical realities like, am I confessing my sin? Am I walking in fellowship with God? Am I pursuing holiness, becoming like Jesus? Am I exhibiting fruits of the Spirit in my life? The kind of faith that has a good conscience and a pure heart that overflows with love for God and neighbor is an active faith, is not a passive one. Concerning this charge, Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We're not to check faith off a list and be done with it. We are to engage it and to use it in our pursuit of love. The Protestant reformers often talked about faith as the instrument of our salvation, of course, given to us by God, as Ephesians 2 says, an instrument of our salvation, because faith is that part of us that grabs hold and clings to Christ. Paul concludes chapter 1 with a warning. By rejecting this, by rejecting faith, by rejecting sound teaching, some have made shipwreck of their faith. As the Puritan John Owen put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Jesus said that the enemy seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. And Peter says, the devil, your adversary, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you realize that you are each day in a battle for faith? There are no days off. You are either holding fast to Christ or you are swerving away from Him. But we must remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, Paul says. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is how you save the world. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins in particular. Do not distract yourself with vanities and controversies. Remember that He came into the world to save sinners. He is faithful. He will surely do it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way that You would give us exactly what we need when we need it. We ask You, Lord, that You would make Your word effectual in our lives this morning, that You would create in each of us a living faith that loves You and serves You with gladness and singleness of heart for all of our days. Teach us how to love one another. Put away from us enmity and false teaching and speculations and dissensions and rivalries. And help us to, together, young and old, male or female, all of us in Christ, to pursue holiness and to pursue the growth of Your kingdom. We ask all these things in Your Son's name. And amen.